You are listening to When We Understand the Text. Welcome to Passion Week. Each day, we'll be hearing a sermon about an event that happened in the life of Christ during the week leading up to his death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. These short sermons are delivered by our elders at First Southern Baptist Church in Junction City, Kansas. Here's today's message from Chris Solano.
Our text this evening, we're going to look at what's commonly called Fig Monday. It is called Fig Monday because Jesus cursed the fig tree on Monday, and he cleansed the temple as well. There are other things that happened on that day, but cursing a fig tree is pretty cool and weird, so of course it gets called Fig Monday. I've preached on this topic before. I've preached on understanding that in the Gospel of Mark, we see what's called a Markan sandwich, where Mark talks about the fig tree being cursed, and then he puts the temple cleansing next, and then he closes it out on the next paragraph, recording again the fig tree withering away. So we call it a sandwich because he takes the fig tree and then puts right in the middle of that what the lesson of that is to be. He does that multiple times. I think there's at least 6 Markan sandwiches that scholars refer to in Mark's gospel. So we're going to dive deeper into that temple cleansing today. That's what we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about, this temple cleansing that occurred on Fig Monday. What I hope to show you tonight is that there are in fact 2 separate temple cleansing accounts. One that happened very early in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2, and then another which happened later in his ministry in the last week of his earthly, I shouldn't say the last week, but this Passion Week on Fig Monday. There's benefit to knowing that there are 2 separate accounts, I believe, and that is why I think it's important that we understand there are 2 separate temple cleansings. And the benefits of understanding that these are separate events is first knowing that Jesus prophesied about his temple, his body being destroyed, and still willingly went to the cross. That he knew it, I believe this speaks to his status as a prophet, and knowing that his willingness to serve in submission to God's will, even to the cross, knowing this would happen. The second benefit, I believe, is to show that he is displayed as judge over Israel. And knowing that these are 2 different accounts, John's gospel shows that he is judge over Israel for that temple cleansing. And the second account, I believe, does the exact same thing. And yet, the second temple cleansing shows us further his declaration as king over Israel. As we saw this triumphal entry and him coming in as king on the donkey's foal yesterday. And we will see that further expounded tonight. So the third is to show that his second temple cleansing was out of his desire and love for all the nations, for all peoples. A Jesus who loves the outcasts of society, as I'll show you Isaiah speaks about. His actions are motivated out of love. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." That it is, we are told that it is out of the abundance of his love that he brought mercy to us. It is out of the abundance of his love and affection for us that he called you out and caused you to be born again. So let us go to the text. Let us not waste any time. We will first read Matthew chapter 21. We will begin in verse 12. We will read through verse 20. And then we're going to jump over to John's gospel and read his account of that earlier temple cleansing in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. So as you find that location in Matthew chapter 21, we were there yesterday. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw that the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's go to John's Gospel. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your text tonight, may I bring it your words forth. May I not distort what you have given to us to understand and to read, but instead may it be that I do not adulterate anything here. May I not try to puff myself up in anything that is in here, but instead may your word humble all of us so that we would kneel at your throne and exalt you as king, as you are showing yourself to be here. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love displayed on the cross, for your love displayed in this Passion Week, that you have a passion for the nations. You have a passion for those who are not your own to be called to become your own. And we are all here because of that. We thank you for that tonight. We praise you for that. And we continue to praise you for your death and your resurrection and for our opportunity to join you in heaven because of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, you've heard a few of these similarities between John's account and at least Matthew's account so far. We heard Passover. We've talked about that. They all show Jesus driving people out of the temple court. Both accounts that we read had tables overturned, Jesus coming through and overturning tables, and even a confrontation with others after the event. In Matthew 21:12 and Mark 11:15 and Luke 19:45, all three synoptics specify that those driven out are those who sold and bought. John's gospel does not. The tables overturned in Matthew and Mark state that they were the tables of the money changers, and the seats overturned belonged to those who sold pigeons. John's gospel is also the only event that records Jesus making a whip of cords. No other gospel has that. These might be minor differences, and you might argue so far that we are only arguing specifics. Those are just specifics not left out of the other gospel, Chris. They're not a big deal. We see that happen all the time in different gospel accounts, certainly. I'd like to bring attention to the difference in Jesus' accusations in the three synoptics and in John's account. I believe these show a much more valuable difference in what's going on. So John's gospel records that the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9 as they witnessed what happened. It says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the disciples very clearly see Jesus' zeal for the temple in his action of clearing the temple. His desire as he made that whip of cords and drove them out. I'd imagine he had that zeal, a zealous look on his face as he's braiding that whip of cords, or however you make a whip of cords. I'm assuming he braided it. Had to show some good patience sitting there, some work. But in John 2:16, Jesus says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So the accusation that he's making here is that his house is being made into a house of trade. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that those in the temple were making it a den of robbers. So his accusation is that it is a den of robbers, not the house of trade like John's account. Still, maybe minor specifics. These two, though, have a huge difference in between them. And it's not necessarily in the accusation that is made, it's how that accusation is made. I'm going to read all four of them in a row. Three will sound very similar. The one, John's, obviously will be very different. John 2:16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Matthew 21:13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Mark 11:17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Luke 19:46, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Did you catch the difference? In John's account, as he's proclaiming judgment upon those in the temple, he makes it very clear and refers to the temple as his Father's house. But now, as he comes as king, in this Passion Week, he is no longer referring to the temple as his Father's house, and instead, it is his own. It has always been his own, and he is certainly making that unambiguously clear to the people who he's speaking to. Rather, it is my house, and my house shall be a house of prayer. He rode in on a donkey's foal as a declaration of his kingship the day before, and that declaration did not stop on Palm Sunday. Instead, it has continued into Fig Monday now. That temple is his house. It is his own. There is only one who can speak about God in the first person, and that is God himself, and that's exactly how he's spoken about the temple. The temple is his. He is king. John's gospel is also the only gospel to mention Jesus' statement in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And though Mark and Luke do have a reference to the word destroy in this account, it is another sign that these are different temple cleansing accounts, and I think one of the stronger ones, in fact. Jesus' statement in 2:19 is a prophecy that his temple, his body, should it be destroyed, that he would rise again and build it up. We see that remarked in John chapter 2. I don't think anybody misses that now, looking back upon the cross 2,000 years later, as we know he was put on the cross and rose again 3 days later. It's very easy to see that he was speaking about his body, the temple. And yet Mark and Luke both state that the chief priests and the scribes, after the event occurred of that second temple cleansing, sought to destroy him. And indeed they tried. One of the ways they attempted to do so was to bring up what Jesus said in John's gospel. On Good Friday, recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61, as he stands in a kangaroo ecclesiastical trial. On Good Friday, the scribes would accuse him of stating he was able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. In fact, it was this accusation that brought some of the condemnation on him. They were able to charge him with, to send him to punishment. So what we see here in John chapter 2 is Jesus making a prophecy that if they attempted to destroy, or if they did destroy his temple, that he would raise it up again in 3 days. And then in the Synoptic Gospels, in a different temple cleansing account, it says that it was then that they sought to destroy him. So we see an unfolding. We see a prophecy happen in John chapter 2, an unfolding in the Synoptic Gospels, and then furthering on in Matthew, that being fulfilled on Good Friday. Mark's gospel also has another difference that is not recorded in any other gospel. It is one simple, easy verse. And yet that verse has so much to do with his zeal for the temple and especially for the Gentile believers in Israel. I believe it also leads us properly into verse 17 when he speaks about my house shall be a house of prayer. I'll stop there. The temple court. So let's talk about the temple court. The temple court was 35 acres large. For those of us who know football, give you a good idea, a football field from about the 10-yard line to the other end zone is about an acre. So an acre is just short of a football field. The temple court was 35 of those large. Christopher played football the last couple years When you first get to the game, when you're the visiting team, you know that your bench is always on the opposite side from the parking lot. You got to walk when you're the visiting team. And the temptation is to walk across the field, and some do. And because, you know, when it's in between points A and B, your desire is to walk across, but the encouragement is to walk around. Well, that temptation was the same way, but multiplied by 35. But this was God's house. This was his temple, and it was not to be profaned. And what we see here in Mark, as he's telling those to not carry, Mark 11, verse 16, it says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." So this outer court that surrounded an inner court, which surrounded the temple, having walls around it of 35 acres, was the only court that Gentiles could walk through. If you are not a Hebraic Jew, if you are a Grecian Jew, as we see in Acts chapter 6, of the elders, or I should say the deacons appointed to serve, they were all Grecian Jews. They were not Hebraic Jews. They were folks who had not come from at least both parents that were Hebrews. Maybe one of them or maybe neither. They were maybe converts as well, or the parents were converts. And they were treated as second-class citizens. In this outer court, the Gentiles could not pass any further than that court of Gentiles. And there was a 4-foot wall that stood around the entire inner court that had a sign on it making it clear that they were not permitted to pass. Not only did it tell them they could not pass, but it told them the punishment that would happen if they did pass. And that punishment was death. The Jews were serious about keeping the Gentiles out of the inner court. What should have been, what was a misplaced national pride should have driven them to mercy, and instead it caused them into a point of segregation, even amongst the temple. Misplacing what's understood in the law and speaking about it. So you can see the desire for the temptation to just walk through the court, treat it as a shortcut, as people did their errands throughout the day, the temple blocking them in between their points of A and B to get to where they needed to go. But also, not just their laziness used as an excuse to treat it as a shortcut, but instead their mistreatment and disdain for Gentiles, they treated the outer court as something to be profaned, something is not to be taken seriously. Jesus was not okay with this. The statement that Jesus makes about "my house shall be a house of prayer" comes from Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, the first 8 verses make it very clear that Jesus loves the foreigner and the outcast. I'd like us to spend the rest of the night there. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come." I think that's an absolute beautiful verse. It speaks completely against what the Pharisees were teaching at this time. It does not say keep justice and do righteousness so that you may receive salvation. Instead, it says keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. The one who has faith in Jesus is looking forward to that salvation coming. "And my righteousness be revealed. God will show his righteousness in bringing salvation to the people." That righteousness was shown in putting Jesus on the cross that Good Friday. That is the only way that God can be righteous in showing salvation to sinners, is if he punishes sin. In verse 2, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil." Verse 2, it says it's not just the fact that you abstain from doing sin. It is not just the fact that you don't listen to music with bad words or watch movies with inappropriate content. That is not enough. Instead, you're going to hold fast, keep justice, do righteousness. So we have 4 things already given us. Keep justice, do righteousness, keep the Sabbath, and keep your hand from doing any evil. Doing one of those is not enough. Verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." The foreigner and the eunuch were withheld from joining the assembly. And it was for a purpose. That purpose was so that the idol worship of the foreigner and the eunuch would, this idea, this concept is somebody who has done that in pagan worship to himself, that the Israelites would not join in that pagan worship. It was not intended to keep them away for those who join the Lord. And this verse here makes it very clear. The foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord will not be separated from his people. And yet we have a 4-foot wall that says you will be separated and or else you will be killed. This is what Jesus is preaching against. This is what he's hearkening back to and showing them. This is the judgment upon you. If you do not understand Isaiah, there's no point. You are missing the mark completely. For thus says the Lord in verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant. A foreigner or a eunuch would have been, again, the idea is this man was a foreigner who participated in pagan worship. For him to rearrange his entire life around the Sabbath meant that he was serious about following the Lord. Holding the Sabbath was a sign to all the peoples of being an Israelite in the Old Testament. They were willing to let that show in their life very clearly. Their work week was completely changed. The Sabbath now belonged to the Lord, and there were strict rules about following the Sabbath, and they were okay with letting their family members see that they were holding the Sabbath. They were okay with letting their friends see that they were holding the Sabbath. It was an idea of them being serious about joining the Lord, and they do things and hold fast to God's covenant. They hold fast to the promises of God. We're reminded of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he is called by God. He is called by God to a new covenant, to a covenant given to Abraham. That covenant that is given to Abraham says in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was not a Jew. They didn't exist. Abraham was a pagan idolater who God called out of that to make a people of his own. And those people became the nation of Israel. So this promise of Abraham was to be a blessing of all nations, to all peoples, to all the families of the earth. The Israelite leaders of Jesus' time obviously didn't understand how that was supposed to look. I don't know how you read this chapter and not understand that. He also says in verse 5, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." This idea of being given a name is certainly huge in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us now. People change their name into weird things nowadays. You can go get your name legally changed pretty easily. I work in HR, so the idea of your name is actually pretty serious for us. It doesn't matter what you think your name is. Because I work for the federal government, your name is whatever the IRS considers your name, and that's found on your Social Security card. If you think you have an initial in your middle name, you don't, according to me and the IRS and the federal government. You have a full middle name on your Social Security card. That's your full name. And yet, the idea of a name being passed on and kept is a theme repeated in the Old Testament. Think back to Deuteronomy. Think back to what happened to a widow whose husband, a woman whose husband has passed away, and what is the instruction given to the man's brother? Take her for a wife. And certainly a part of that is an understanding that he is to care for his brother's widow. I think that is certainly a huge part of it. And yet what Deuteronomy 25 tells us is that the reason for that is so that she may have a child and name that child after her husband, her first husband, this man's brother. And the reasoning given, quote, "so that his name will not be blotted from Israel." The idea of a man's name carrying on was significant in the Old Testament. Think of Absalom. Absalom, King David's son, he had no children of his own. And I think he knew he was not going to have any children because it says that when he died, Absalom had already set up a monument that he named after himself so that he would be remembered, so that his name would not be blotted out. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 18, if you desire to look at that. And yet this God of the Bible promises an everlasting name to the foreigner and the eunuch, and that name will never be cut off. That this promise that's given to the foreigner and the eunuch is a special promise. In verse 6, the foreigners who joins themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these very foreigners who were held out from the inner court, these very foreigners who were treated as second-class citizens, so much so, as I mentioned in Acts chapter 6, there were women and widows in the New Testament church who were not Hebraic Jews, who were not receiving the food that they needed to receive. So they appointed deacons, so much so that they are appointed so that these Grecian Jewish women receive the food that they should be receiving. The disdain for the Gentiles, even in the New Testament Christian church, existed. These very same foreigners, God promises to bring them to his holy mountain. This concept we're going to discuss again a few different times, that Jesus is bringing his sheep together just as a good shepherd does. We spoke about Jesus as king. We're speaking tonight about him as king and shepherd. We'll speak even more during this week as him as shepherd host, as described in Psalm 23 and as we see in the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. These who God brings, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices are accepted on God's altar. 4. The reason why their offerings are accepted and the reason why their sacrifices are accepted is because Jesus, our Lord, desires for his house to be a house of prayer for all peoples. In verse 8, it says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This call to worship King Jesus comes from him as shepherd. He desires to reach those who Isaiah describes here in verse 8. As the Lord gave him the words to say, he describes them as outcasts. This invitation to follow Jesus is for the foreigner, is for the eunuch, is for the outcast, is for the addict, is for the adulterer, for the depressed, for the widowed, for the lonely. It doesn't matter what outcast you can think you might be. The invitation to join the Father comes through Jesus, and he desires you. This invitation to Jesus, the Son of God, who paid the price for our sins on the cross at Calvary, is given to all. Should you have faith in this Jesus, the Son of God, you will be welcomed into the Lord's house forever. And the best part, that not only that, even now, God himself, his presence will be upon you forever in your temple that is being built up. I wish to end tonight reading a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. I believe these verses sum up what we've read tonight. Even so much so, Paul describes something he refers to as a wall of hostility. I don't think he was literally speaking about the wall in the temple, but instead using the wall in the temple as an analogy of this wall of hostility that exists among the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer outcasts, my friends. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This temple that you sit in these chairs now is being built into a holy temple for the Lord, where there is no outcast, no dividing wall of hostility. It has been broken down. So then, let us this week as we gather tonight, let us as we go back to work tomorrow and begin the mundane things of the world, remind ourselves that we are to be in the world and not of it. Do not make your temple a den of robbers nor a house of trade. Our Lord has a zeal for the temple that you are in now. His zeal for that temple was so strong that he suffered, died, and was buried for it. So instead, let us honor him in worship as he is king over all, including us.
Thank you for joining us during Passion Week as we study the events leading up to Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. On behalf of our church family, my name is Becky, inviting you to join us again tomorrow.